Please take your Bibles and open them to Luke chapter 1. We return to Luke 1 for the evening. Tonight we will study verses 67 to 79. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 67 of Luke chapter 1. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father in heaven, we do ask your blessing on your word, and we thank you for this wonderful theme of your mercy that has visited us in the gift of Jesus. We pray that we would trust him and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I recently heard a devotional from a friend in ministry who pointed out that Christians in America today are living in what he called the period between revivals. He pointed out that Christianity in America has been shaped by great works of God's Spirit. We think particularly of the Great Awakening in the 18th century. That sparked, in many ways, the founding of our nation as a free and godly people. And periodically, revival, the outpouring of the Spirit, so great numbers of people are saved, has returned to the United States from time to time, launching fresh waves of faith and godliness. But we are not living in such a time. We are, he said, in the period between revivals. And the point of that message was that we should study the past labors of believers in a similar situation and how their witness to the gospel was blessed by God to restore spiritual vigor. Well, how much more could it be said that Zechariah the priest was living in a period between revivals? 400 years had passed since the Lord had last spoken by a prophet. And Malachi chapter 4 concludes the Old Testament by foretelling a day when spiritual blessing would return to Israel. Malachi 4 verse 2, For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And moreover, Malachi foretold that there would be a sign of this new day of salvation in the ministry of one who appeared in the spirit of Elijah. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Malachi 4, verse 5. Now, by Zechariah's time, four centuries had passed. While the faithful awaited these events, a fresh outbreak of God's Spirit in saving revival. Well, as Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth lived in godliness, we wonder how often they may have discussed these things and may have talked about the promised day of salvation mercy. Little did they realize that the Lord was using them to bear that promised forerunner to Jesus. The trials they experienced, Elizabeth's long years of barrenness, Zechariah's months of muteness, were preparing them for the Lord's return, that they would serve him. And then when Zechariah, as we saw this morning, when he showed his faith and obedience by giving the name to his son that the angel had commanded him to give, his mouth was opened. And as it was opened, those centuries of prophetic silence came to an end. Look at verse 67. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. And what he foretold was the coming of that light for which he had longed. Verses 78 and 79, the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Well, Zechariah's song has been memorialized among Christians as the Benedictus. It is so named for its opening lines in the Latin Vulgate, which read, Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel. Or as our English version puts it, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, verse 68. And it is a song of praise. Actually, we're not told that he sang it, but it has the form of a song based on his Spirit-inspired insight into what God was beginning through the birth of their son, John the Baptist. And so in this poetic doxology, Zechariah praises Israel's covenant God for his concern about and his saving intervention in the affairs of his people. In other words, the long-awaited revival had come, and the first order for God's people would be to give glory to the Lord. Well, Zechariah's Benedictus is the second song that has been sung in the opening chapter of the Gospel of Luke. It is not the last song. The first was Mary's Magnificat, which was an expression of praise from Jesus' mother when she had visited Zechariah's home to see her cousin Elizabeth, and her own promise was confirmed. And both Mary's and Zechariah's songs are filled with the Old Testament. Just like us, their worship flowed from the language of Scripture, in which their hope was found. William Hendrickson provides a chart that shows the rich Old Testament background for every single line in Zechariah's song. He shows as many as 33 possible allusions and quotations from the Old Testament in this brief and rapturous song. Well, in addition to his desire to praise the Lord, Zechariah's perspective on God's coming salvation makes an important statement. We see it in verse 68. The Lord has visited and redeemed his people. You see, according to him and according to the Old Testament, salvation comes from God to his people. And that's what happened to Zechariah. It's his own biography. He was serving the Lord in the temple. He was doing his job. And he was visited in an unexpected way, a sovereign way, by the angel Gabriel, who announced the birth of his son. And the point is, as he speaks of God visiting us, that salvation is not worked up by men and women on the basis of our own merits or efforts. No, salvation is a divine visitation. It is God's gift of grace. Phil Ryken writes, it's not something we achieve by going to God, but something God has done for us by the coming of Christ. And so sinners are saved, according to Zechariah in verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. What a wonderful statement that is. We are saved. Why? How? Because of the tender mercy of our God, who by sovereign grace alone sent his son Jesus to bring the light of salvation to a dark and sin-shadowed world. Well, as Zechariah speaks here of God visiting his people with salvation, he shows us as well that his faith was resting on God's promises, that they would become true and they would be fulfilled and they would bring this salvation. The bulk of his song is spent giving thanks and praise to the Lord for having kept his promises in the coming birth of Jesus Christ. Well, now that you and I live after those events, when Jesus long has come, we have fresh promises of salvation from our Lord. And so like Zechariah, we should learn to put our hope in the promises of the Bible. J.C. Ryle writes, let us learn to rest on promises and embrace them as Zechariah did. Let us not doubt that every word of God about his people concerning things future will as surely be fulfilled as every word about God's people was fulfilled concerning things past. Well, the chief promise that Zechariah mentions is God's fulfillment of his pledge to David in what is known as the Davidic covenant. Look at verses 69 to 70. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Now, the promise made by the Lord to David is known as the Davidic covenant. It's expressed in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 13. Here's what the Lord promised to David. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, as is so often the case, there was a new and a near and local fulfillment through Solomon, but it's clear that Solomon could not fulfill that. It was someone greater than that, and that promise was being awaited. And that covenant pledge for a son of the line of David to come with strength and power to save, that was the hope of Israel, that this heir of David would appear, that he would rise from the ashes of a fallen royal house. He would bring their salvation. We think of how the prophet Isaiah, after the time of David, he took up that promise and he amplified it in those wonderful words of Isaiah 9, 6 to 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, on the throne of David, and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever. Well, Zechariah understood the fulfillment of God's covenant with David in these events that were being unfolded and launched in the birth of his own baby son, who was John the Baptist. And so he praises God in verse 68 that he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. And the result of this salvation, verse 71, is that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, this imagery of raising up a horn comes from the animal kingdom. It speaks of the power by which the child would be born, that he would bring a mighty animal. We think of a bull or a buffalo. Will raise its horn high as a way of challenging its foes and declaring its strength. If you read tales of big game hunting in Africa, you hear about what's about to happen when the rhinoceros raises its horn or the Cape buffalo lifts its horn. They're about to charge. And that's what this imagery of raising up a horn is about. The promised heir of the house of David in that kind of way would display power from God in order to deliver and redeem his people from their foes. Now, this child anticipated in this way is not John the Baptist. He was not a member of David's house, neither was he called to bring redemption to Israel. The promise Zechariah clearly sees is fulfilled in the birth of Jesus, which was about to take place at that very moment. Our Lord, the Son of God, was in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he speaks of it in the prophetic past tense. It's as good as done. He sees it already accomplished. I wonder if he had learned from his wife Elizabeth what had been shared to her by her cousin Mary, what the angel had proclaimed about the child already within her womb. The angel said, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This Jesus would fulfill the promise of the Davidic covenant. That was Luke 1, 32 to 33. And so the hope of faithful Israelites was that the house of David would be renewed in fulfillment of those promises of that covenant. And Zechariah praises the Lord for this fulfillment, as good as done, that would burst forth in Jesus' birth. Now, a question can be raised from these verses as to what kind of redemption Zechariah has in mind. He sees the Davidic champion, verses 70 and 1, to saving us from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us. So did he see the gospel foretelling a political or military victory for the covenant people? Well, to find the answer, we need to keep reading. That, by the way, look at the context. Look at what the Bible, particularly in the Old, this, by the way, is written in it's in Greek, but it's written in an Old Testament Hebrew style. And so what does it go on to say? Well, it further describes it as a redemption. And the word redemption speaks of a divine deliverance by means of a purchase price. Verses 74 and 75 say the results are these, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And some commentators conclude that this is talking about the political right of the freedom of worship. It's a time coming when they would be free politically to engage in worship, very much like our First Amendment of our Bill of Rights would give. But keep reading. You get to verse 77, and it's perfectly clear that primarily this is a redemption from the guilt and bondage of sins. That's what Zechariah has in mind. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in what? In the forgiveness of their sins. Now, there's little doubt that Christian salvation has political implications. But the salvation for which Zechariah is praising God is centered on our redemption from sin and its guilt by the birth of the Son of God, the Son of the line of David, and the Son of the Most High God. And Christ raised up his horn to defeat our greatest enemy in sin and its curse, which leads to divine judgment. He came in the power of his humble mission to put away this judgment through sin by his own death on the cross. I think particularly, and again, there are downstream effects that affect culture. But when he speaks of the broader effects of victory and deliverance from oppression and enemy, surely the ultimate significance is his second coming. Don't forget that the visitation of the Lord is in two iterations. The Bible's clear that he came first to deal with the problem of sin. He comes again to save his people from their foes. This is a redemption primarily of our forgiveness of sins. Kent Hughes writes, Zechariah's song celebrates the majestic tossing horn of the Davidic Savior who would effect a mighty deliverance in our redemption from sin. Now, Zechariah sang about how God, in foretelling this, that he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old in foretelling Jesus. And each of the prophets, they spoke in part. You get one piece, one picture in each prophet. But together they wove a rich tapestry of God's promise in his son. Moses foretold that Jesus would come as a prophet who was greater than himself, Deuteronomy 18:18. Isaiah called him Emmanuel, meaning God with us, Isaiah 7:14. In Isaiah 9, he called him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jeremiah foretold Jesus as the branch who would emerge from that Davidic line that would seem to be cut down, Jeremiah 33:15. Ezekiel foretold Jesus as the Good Shepherd, Ezekiel 34:23, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And in Daniel 7:13 to 14, the heir of David's line is foretold as the Son of Man, who receives dominion before the throne of God in heaven, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And all these promises find their unity in the coming birth of God's Son, Jesus Christ, the King from the line of David, who saves us and leads us into eternal life. What a thrill for Zechariah the priest to bless the name of the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people Israel. Well, as Zechariah continues, he reaches further back in time to rejoice in God's fulfillment of an older and even greater covenant. Look at verses 72 to 73. God had visited them to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Having fulfilled the covenant promise to David in the coming of Jesus, the Lord further can fulfill the covenant oath given to the patriarch Abraham long before. Now, Genesis 15 records how God had promised Abraham a son to carry on the covenant line, but the patriarch complained. He was getting old. There was no son. Genesis 15:2, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Poor Eliezer of Damascus. He's probably a fine man. This is the only memory we have of him. Abraham complaining that he's going to be the heir because he has no son. And the Lord answered by confirming his promise, and then taking Abraham outside the tent beneath the bright night sky in the Middle East. Look toward the heavens and number the stars, he said. If you are able to number them, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed God's promise, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. And then finally, the Lord confirmed his covenant promise to Abraham by passing alone in the form of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. The Lord alone went between the severed pieces of the sacrificed animals. What he was solemnly sealing and binding was that he himself would either fulfill this covenant promise or he would himself face the pain of death. Well, Abraham bore his son through Sarah, his wife. The son's name was Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob, and through Jacob came the vast nation of Israel. But as Zechariah realizes here, the promise did not come to its fulfillment until the birth of Jesus. He was the singular seed promised to the patriarch so that the fullness of the people would come through the spiritual children from around the world who would believe the gospel. Paul makes that point in Galatians chapter 3. Paul points out that the word seed, that the same word is singular and plural. And he points out that both were intended. You and I are the plural, but there was a singular one. Jesus is the seed sworn by oath to Abraham. And God fulfilled his pledge, resulting in the vast multitude of spiritual offspring by the sending of Jesus Christ. Well, Christ's coming would deliver the heirs of Abraham, his children, through their shared faith in the promise. Look at verse 74, so that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. I think probably the first of this line to be delivered from fear and unbelief was Mary. You have that great scene a little earlier in the Gospel of Luke where it's pretty daunting what the angel tells her. She's not married. She's betrothed. She's a virgin. But she's going to the Holy Spirit will come upon her, and she will conceive the Son of the Most High. It's just such a daunting thing. And she said those great words, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." We should all be inspired into the same servant-heartedness, the same discipleship to the Lord, in all the difficulty of what he calls us to do. "Behold, the servant of the Lord," she said, "let it be according to your word." And that began the theme that would be the response of Christian people. Because, my friends, being redeemed from sin always means being redeemed to, as we read here, holiness and righteousness. We are saved from and we are saved to. We are saved from guilt to justification. We are saved from the power and dominion of sin to the liberty of holiness. That we would serve him and that we would worship him. That we would render our lives in the gospel cause. I think how when Moses went to Egypt in the first Exodus, and what did he say to Pharaoh? "Let my people go that they might serve me." And Zechariah sees the new Exodus in Christ, by which God's people are delivered from the bondage of sin in order that we would live and serve in holy communion with God by his Spirit. He understood that by coming to faith in Christ, every Christian is infused with a new and holy purpose. No such thing as a purposeless Christian. We live in this world for the sake of the world to come, when Christ will come and reign forever. Reichen comments, "This is why God has saved us. He has given us his grace so that we might live for his glory." Well, Zechariah wonderfully has rehearsed really a grand sweep of redemptive history centered on God's covenant promises to Abraham and David as they're fulfilled in Christ. There's so much to learn about biblical hermeneutics. By the way, one thing you notice that the Old Testament saints were saved by the same way that New Testament saints are saved, by Jesus through faith because of his blood. So all of that is given. And then the priest turns his eyes towards this son, for whom he so had longed. It is a common and touching sight for a father to take his newborn baby into his arms and to speak aloud his hopes and dreams for that child who's come from his own body. Today, I suppose fathers tend to dream of a son becoming a star shortstop or quarterback, maybe a business tycoon or a political leader, maybe even a faithful pastor or a missionary. Now, I do want to say, be careful about that. Given our limited vision, it is wise for fathers not to place too heavy an expectation on their little children. What actually tends to happen is that God works it out in their own life with the guidance of their parents. But he works it out as they grow in their own faith. He providentially leads them in a path that most fathers could not, in fact, foresee at the time of the baby's birth. But it turns out that part of the circumcision rite was the blessing of the father. We mentioned this morning it involved the naming of the child, and that was how they showed obedience. But it also involved the father's blessing, and it's touching to think of Zechariah, this old priest, raising his baby son into his arms and speaking to him with love from his heart. And he could speak more authoritatively than most of us, I think all of us, can do today. Because he was moved by the Holy Spirit, and he was uttering a prophecy from the Lord. John would become the prophet who prepared the way for the public ministry of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And so he charges the baby, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." Verse 76. This baby boy was the Elijah foretold in Malachi 5, verse 5. This is the voice, this will be the voice in the wilderness foretold by Isaiah, who would make straight in the desert a highway for our God. He would level the path of faith to Jesus, in whom the glory of the Lord would be revealed. Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5. Well, John the Baptist's mission would be to go before the Lord, verse 76, to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of his people in the forgiveness of his sins. And the Gospels show very clearly that the people of that time were seeking a kind of salvation that was very different from that which God intended in the giving of Jesus Christ. They longed for a military salvation. They wanted the occupying Romans to be cast off. And they wanted good government to provide safe roads, steady jobs, sound policies, and the like. So someone needed to come before Jesus came and ready the people with truth from God regarding the kind of salvation he intended. Well, like the people of Zechariah's time, most people today fail to realize what is their true and greatest need. Oh, how important this is, that we realize what our real need is, what our actual need is, what our true and greatest need is. We are so preoccupied with politics, with finances, with cultural trends, and we do not realize that our greatest need is to be delivered from the guilt and the power of sin. Our great need is to be reconciled to that true and holy God with whom we are alienated because of our sins. In short, we must be forgiven. Our need is that forgiveness that he provided in the atoning death of Jesus. Paul puts it this way at the end of Romans 3, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that means that we are liable to divine and eternal judgment. But there's good news. The next verse, Romans 3:24, that sinners are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Jesus came to gain forgiveness of our sins. And then really it's the central verse of the gospel of the book of Romans. Everything before Romans 3:25 is bad news. Everything after Romans 3:25 is good news. I'm going to posit, I don't think I'm being reckless, that what happens in Romans 3:25 is the very heart of the gospel, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received through faith. Oh, the precious blood of Jesus, the atoning blood of the Son of God. Propitiation means this turning aside of God's wrath by means of a suitable sacrifice. And here's the heart of the gospel, that Jesus came to die in our place. He bore in his own sufferings the wrath of God that we deserved, and he granted us the covering of his own righteousness so that we are justified through faith in Jesus. Here's how the Apostle Peter preached it after Jesus was raised from the dead. In Acts 10:43, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Well, Zechariah's son, John, became known as the Baptist because he communicated this knowledge of salvation, and he did so by challenging the people to confess their need of the cleansing that only God could provide. That was the point of John's baptism. It was a baptism of repentance. Matthew 3:6 says it involved confessing their sins. But there was a limitation. John himself could not provide the solution to this acknowledged guilt. But he also was appointed to identify the one who could. And as I said this morning, one of those great moments in biblical history, he spied Jesus of Nazareth, and he was walking alongside the Jordan River. And he lifted his hand and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. And he went further, John 1:30. He identified Jesus as he of whom I said, "After me comes a man who ranks before me. I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel." John 1:30. He went on. He declared of Jesus, "This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God." John 1, verse 34. And so by this testimony concerning Christ, John shows that the knowledge of salvation for the forgiveness of sins, which he was sent to give that knowledge of salvation is no other than the knowledge of Jesus, knowing who he is. What does John say in his gospel? "This was written that you might believe that he's the Son of God, and he is the Savior through faith, that by believing you might have eternal life in his name." The knowledge of salvation is the knowledge of Jesus as the Son of God and the one who died for our sins. Well, Zechariah concludes his song of blessing for God's faithfulness in salvation, and he does so having blessed his son. He finally casts his eyes outward to Israel as a whole. It was a time between revivals. Indeed, the very end of that four-century-long period of prophetic silence that would see the greatest of all revivals in the coming of Jesus, it was upon them, where he would deliver his people from the darkness of sin. And so Zechariah sees this great work of grace approaching, and he looks upon the state of God's people in his time. Look at verse 79. They're like those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. You see, they were people who had forgotten God. They'd forgotten the Bible, and to the extent that they remembered the Bible, they had misinterpreted it in a humanistic way, in a man-centered, in a works-righteousness way. They had lost touch with the God. They'd lost the gospel. That's the darkness in which they're living. They were living in an ignorance of God's promises. They were captive to sin with its shadow of death and doom. Oh, the people of Israel desperately needed to be awakened, and God was going to send John, that baby, to give that call. Well, Zechariah saw that the Lord was about to pierce the darkness of gloom and the shadow of death, as he says in verse 78, with the piercing sunrise that would visit us from on high. He's referring to the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And maybe you're already thinking those words in Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness, they would see a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Isaiah 9:2. Or you might be thinking of those words of the Apostle John in the prologue of his gospel. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 1, verse 4. William Hendrickson explains what was coming. Jesus Christ, by his presence, by his teaching, by his deeds of mercy and power, would fill the hearts of his followers with the joy of salvation. Well, no wonder at the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, Jesus declared, "I am the root and the descendant of David. I am the bright morning star, the rising sun that casts the shadows away." Well, there's two statements in these final lines that I think give a fitting conclusion to this song. First, Zechariah reminds us that Jesus did not come to strengthen us so that we could save ourselves. He did not come merely as a reformer so that we would change on our own. We would deserve suddenly God's approval and blessing. No, he came and saved, and he still saves in this way. Look at verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God. My friends, to believe in Jesus is to receive mercy, not merit. His merits, by God's mercy, not our own merits. It is to renounce all claims to feeble human ideas of our own righteousness. Instead, confessing our sins and casting ourselves on the mercy that God was pleased to reveal in the coming of His Son. Jesus came because of the sovereign grace of God, and He reflected the compassion in God's heart for those who need to be saved. Isn't that a wonderful truth we should never forget? That God has compassion for sinners. It's because of His tender mercy. He amplifies it. His tender mercy that this light has shined. Well, in Christ, God's Son, we receive mercy through the blood that He willingly shed for those who could never save themselves. And that raises a question. Will you confess that it is mercy that you need? You need it from God. And will you seek that mercy where it is offered? Through faith in God's gift of Jesus. Because if you will, the mercy of God will shine saving grace in the darkness of your life. And that grace, that light will set you free. Now, secondly, he foresees the light of God's mercy in Christ having an effect in verse 79, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Oh, for so long, God's people had been trudging in darkness. They saw no real light with the hope of God's blessing, but the light was about to shine in the child who's soon to be born. In fact, he was being born, God's incarnate Son, whose forerunner would be this baby, John the Baptist. And Jesus would come and he would say these words, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." John 14:27. My friends, through faith, Jesus grants us peace with God. The enmity is gone. The barrier of sin is removed. Our sins are forgiven. We are restored to his blessing and favor. Romans 5:1. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. But then he gives the peace of God. He provides the peace of God to dwell in our hearts as the Spirit grants us assurance of salvation. And then by his word, Jesus guides our feet in the way of peace. He teaches us through the Bible as the Spirit illuminates it in our minds and hearts to love and to serve and to worship as the redeemed people we are who have left the darkness to live in the light of God's love. And yet without Christ, the truth is that we continue to live in darkness. The darkness of unforgiven sin, the darkness of the ignorance of God and His mercy, under the dark shadow of death and final judgment. But if we will see the salvation that God here wonderfully revealed to Zechariah the priest in the birth of his son, if we will believe in this Jesus of whom John was the forerunner to proclaim, then Jesus himself will shine his light on us. His light still shines. He's actually gone to the right hand of the Father, and his light will shine in your redemption. We won't be living in the time between revivals, because we will be experiencing it ourselves. We will be renewed in his light. The dark reign of sin will be ended. The dayspring whom God in his mercy has sent will rise in our hearts. And yes, we will sing with all the joy of the tongue-loosened Zechariah. And we will know and we will experience that grace that Jesus declared in John 8:12. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." Father in heaven, we thank you for the day spring having come. And Lord, in so many ways, we see darkness around us, but the light is shining. It has not stopped shining. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, that we would embrace this salvation, this mercy, that we would believe in Jesus. And Lord, we will have peace, the peace of the forgiveness of sins, the peace of the assurance of salvation. And you will teach us to walk in the way of peace, that we may bear that same light to the world that so greatly needs it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.